2 Corinthians chapter 3, we kind of pick up Paul's explaining of some things in the ministry. Remember, the first letter to the Corinthians kind of dealt with correcting the disorder of the church. And in the second letter, Paul is focusing more on what the ministry should be all about, what our lives should be about in light of ministry. And if you're a Christian, there's a ministry that you should be a part of. Somehow, some way, you should be ministering in this world. And Paul's really going to focus on that. But right now, he's in the middle of kind of explaining himself to the Corinthian church body, who didn't have a great deal of trust for Paul because they were listening to others that were telling them that Paul wasn't really valid in his ministry. And these men were known as the Judaizers. They were the ones that came in and followed Paul periodically through his ministry and told the people that what Paul preached was really not enough. Paul preached the message of grace, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's all that we are saved by. We're not saved by doing works. We're not saved by the law. Paul went to great lengths to explain that. And yet these Judaizers would come in. These were Jewish converts, supposedly, that came in and said, you must also keep the law as you walk with the Lord. Otherwise, you're not really living out a valid life of salvation. And so Paul will have to address that at various times in his letters. The letter to the churches in Galatia, the next book we'll look at, focuses primarily on that particular understanding. So here he is having to kind of explain who he is in light of who they have become. And you need to hear this. So Paul says, and you can refer back up to verse 17 of chapter 2 to find out who he's talking about. Because in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. These men that came in after Paul were corrupting the word of God. They were mixing grace with works, the law with the dispensation, the order of grace. You can't mix them both. Either you're going to live under the law or you live under grace, but you have to choose. And if you're going to live under the law, you will have to live under all of it. And we already know what the law will do to you, don't we? The law condemns. The law brings you to a place of hopelessness. There's no way for you to live the law. So Paul here will argue against this position that they were being presented with. He says, we're not like those that corrupt the word, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. So he says now, continuing this thought, verse 1 of chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others, referring to who he just spoke of, do we need as some others epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do we have to have written letters from somebody, some men, some group of men that we're okay, that we're valid? Do we need to come with credentials? Are we not qualified to be ministers of Christ? Is that what you think Paul is suggesting? And then he says, because listen, the Judaizers had letters of commendation. They had their credentials in order, if you would. And they're saying, Paul doesn't have any of these, right? Paul doesn't have one of these. We have one of these, and we have plaques on our wall, and we have letters of commendation that say we are who we are supposed to be. Is that what makes a person who they are? Can you just get a plaque and some declaration that says you're this and that and then put it on your wall and say, that's me? Right? Right there. Letter says so. Well, that's what they were hearing from these men that were saying that Paul isn't qualified because he doesn't have those letters. He doesn't have a plaque on his wall. How can he be a minister for Christ? Right? Now watch what Paul says to this. This is classic. He says, but you, verse 2, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Ooh, now this is key. Paul says to the Corinthian church, let all men read you, and they'll know what kind of man I am. Now, that's pretty much putting a bunch of confidence in the Corinthian body, isn't it? To tell them, hey, let people read your life, and they'll know what kind of a minister I am. And then he goes on, and he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. Tables of the heart. Written in the heart, not on stone tablets, not the law as it was, but now the word by the Spirit is written in our hearts. And see, Paul declares something here that's pretty staggering for me to look at and think through. It's a huge responsibility he just placed upon the church, if you didn't catch it. He says there, in essence, that we as the church are declared to be the epistle of Christ, the letter of commendation to this world. We, the church, Christians, are the letter of commendation to the world as to who Christ is. Ooh. And a lot of Christians would say, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign up for that responsibility, right? Oh, you've got it. We've got it. Whether we want it or not, we are the letter of commendation to this world. Who in this world is going to know Christ without reading this epistle? This letter. Well, I better get the letter straight. Amen. I better get the letter right. Yes, you should. Yes, we should. We should make sure that our lives are appropriately being made available to those to read so that they can know who Jesus is. So Paul says, I don't need a letter from a man or a group of men. I have you as our letter. I have you to speak volumes with your lives that I am truly a minister because you are saved by grace and you are walking in the light of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's my letter. That's how people know who I am, Paul says, by reading you. And of course, it begs the question, doesn't it? Can somebody read my life, read your life, and see Christ? Can they get an appropriate view of Jesus Christ by reading the letter of your life? See, we all preach and speak and teach and live things out. Sermons are being lived out every day by every one of us. And what those sermons are really is at question in Paul's statement here. What does somebody read when they read you? You know, we say to people, if I'm reading you right, you're saying this, right? So when someone looks at your life and says, you know, if I'm reading you right, then what you're saying is, and it should be, Jesus. If I'm reading you right, what I should see is Christ. So Paul says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. And this is a heavy trust we have, and placing it upon you Corinthians and the whole church, really, in essence. We're putting this responsibility on you. We trust in God that you are that living epistle, not verse 5, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Not that we are thinking we are something, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, Paul's going to really kind of put some thoughts together that will climax, if you would, in the end of this chapter. But think through what he's starting to build upon here. It's not us. It's not me that is able to produce or be the letter of Christ that I should be. But my sufficiency in this, as is yours, is of God. meaning God does this work of producing the letter of my life to be read by all, that really brings about the realization of Christ in other people's view. No one is sufficient in and of themselves for this task. So if you were sweating that just a minute ago when I was saying, hey, you're the letter of commendation of Jesus to this world, then you need to listen today, because it's not about you. I know that comes as a shock to many of us. But the whole thing's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. Right? It's all about Him. And we are the letter of Christ, as our sufficiency is of God. Now, if the sufficiency you bear is of you, then people will read you and read you only. And many times this happens, right? They'll read you, they're supposed to see Christ, but they see you. That's when your sufficiency is in yourself. You're trying to be self-sufficient. But sufficiency needs to come from God if Christ is to be the living epistle of my life, so to speak. Now, he goes on. And he's going to talk about the difference between the law and grace, because these folks at Corinth were being confused, being kind of mixed up about the truth between the law and grace. So he says, the sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. The sufficiency of God, because he makes us able. I don't make myself able. People say, how did you become a minister? How did you become a pastor? Did you make yourself one? No. I couldn't make myself a minister any more than I could make myself a man that could climb Mount Everest. Right? I didn't make myself this. I was made this. And to this day, I am made able to do what I do. I'm not able to do it. Good grief. If I thought for some reason that all the responsibility of coming up with messages and teachings every week rested on me, I would freak out. So would you. We all would. Scare you to death, right? Some of you are getting palmy, clammy, you know, just thinking about it. But when the sufficiency is of God and he makes you able to do things, then it takes that pressure off. It's not about how I can make myself a minister. It's Paul saying he's made me a minister of the New Testament, not of the letter. Now, when you hear that term letter, it stands for the law. It doesn't stand for all the word of God. It simply stands for the letter of the law, which, again, these men that followed Paul around were saying you have to live this letter of the law. Otherwise, you're not really cutting it, you see. You're not really making it. So it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul's going to bring about the contrast between the law and grace. Grace comes through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone, that's the grace that we received in our salvation. Moses was the lawgiver, if you would. He was shown the law and proclaimed the law. And that's as far as he could take it. You will recall that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Remember? Because, of course, he kind of ruined the picture God was trying to paint of men just speaking to the Lord, right? Remember, he was supposed to speak to the rock to bring water, and yet he hid it because he was mad at the people. And it ruined the picture. He had already smitten the rock once by the instruction of God. And God said, now, next time, just speak to the rock. But Moses got mad at the people because they were so murmuring and complaining all the time that he hit the rock again. And water came out, but God said, man, you just disqualified yourself from going into the promised land. And the whole picture is important. You need to understand, the whole picture of that is very important. Moses couldn't go into the promised land. Why? Because he was the lawgiver. The law can never take you into the promised land. What is the promised land? It's the New Testament. It's the New Covenant. It's the Spirit-filled life, right, of the believer. The law can take you maybe up to the border, but the law will dump you there. It dumps you before you can get into the Spirit-filled life because it has no power. Paul's pointing out here that the law was weak in that it had no power to help a man. All the law could do was condemn a man. You know, all you have to do is take one good look at the law and you realize this is true. When you look at the law, the Ten Commandments, the commands of God, you look at them all and you think, I have to live every single one of those perfectly. And you know you're condemned before you even get out of the gate. It's already over. There's no way I can do that. It condemns you. And it's weak in trying to help you. It has no power to help a man, only to condemn him. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul later, again, writing to that church, will say to them, there is no flesh justified by the works of the law. See, even if you try and work the law, you can't be justified by the law. Why? The law has no power to give life. It can only bring death. That's why Paul says the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The difference between the old letter and the new grace delivered through the Spirit of God. And he's going to point out how much better the new is than the old. The old law was a killer. The new Spirit of life is life-giving. So he says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. If that that was bringing death was glorious, meaning when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments the second time, remember the first time he gave him the Ten Commandments, Moses came down the mountain and saw the people reveling in idolatry and all this stuff. And again, Moses being angered threw those Ten Commandments down, the tablets of stone down, and busted them in pieces. Moses got mad at the people frequently. They murmured a lot. They complained a lot. And then they partied, and then they had idolatry and did all kinds of weird stuff. And Moses was getting sick and tired of them. So he threw the first set of commandments down, and then the Lord said, well, you better come back up here. Because I'm delivering the law, and you broke the first set. What a picture, right? Before Moses even gets down the hill, he's already broken all the Ten Commandments. Just in pieces everywhere, right? Well, that law didn't work, right? That's the idea. So he goes back up on the mountain, and the time he's up there getting the second set of Ten Commandments, the glory of the Lord shone upon him. Remember, he wanted to see God. And God said, I can't let you see me like you want to, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll go by. Remember, Exodus chapter 34. It's a wonderful story. And as he went by, he declared his name, the Lord God, right? Merciful. You know, he tells Moses his name. And after that experience, just seeing the afterglow of God's presence, Moses' face was shining, was glowing. And when he came down the mountain, the people were like, whoa, right? He's glowing. He's been in the presence of God, obviously. So if that giving of the death sentence of the law had a glory to it that caused the face of Moses to shine, and that glory was to be done away, because it would, how shall not the ministration, verse 8, of the Spirit be rather glorious? How much more glorious is the glory of the life-giving Spirit over and above the glory of the law being given, which brought death? You see, when God moves, when God's presence is actively involved with a man, there's going to be glory and there's going to be a glowing, right? Even if the sentence that he's giving to the man is a death sentence. Here, Moses, here's 10 death sentences that will basically cause everybody to be condemned. And yet there was glory to the point that Moses was shining when he came down. And Paul's argument is, from the lesser to the greater, that is that if that was a great glory, how much greater the glory that comes by the Spirit that gives life? Now watch what he says. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Meaning, between the old glory and the new glory, there's no comparison. The old glory was not even glory at all, really, compared to what the new glory is. That's what he's saying. There's no comparison between the old covenant and the glory that went with it versus the new covenant, the New Testament, and what glory accomplishes in that particular reality. It's not even to be compared. They're so far removed from each other that it really makes the other one almost non-existent. So he says now, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. In other words, it doesn't have any glory by reason of the excelling glory that we experience. For, verse 11, if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The old letter of the law has passed away, right? Now, people get hung up on this. People say, no, the law's not gone. It's not, you know, you still have to live the law. Well, here's a partial truth. You're not supposed to break all the laws, certainly. That's not supposed to be your aim. But let me say this, you will break some. Every single one of us will break the law. And when we do, you see, we have broken all the law. If you break one bit of it, you broke it all. Now you can be glad, now you can be thankful that it doesn't stand against you. That's the idea. It doesn't stand against you. It has been done away with in the sense that it was a condemning, killing law. But now what remains is even more glorious because it brings life. Seeing then, verse 12, that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech or boldness of speech. Paul says we speak really boldly in this letter that we are to the world because we know that this glory that has come and remains is our hope. It's everything we need. It's everything that we really are desiring. And so I speak it boldly, Paul says. And so should everybody that's part of this letter that we encompass. Seeing then that we have such hope, that's the thing. Seeing that, then you speak boldly. I believe that. I believe that when you're fully enthralled with the fact that you have that hope, you'll start speaking. Hopeless people seem to not speak much about the glory of God. People filled with hope talk about it and share that hope with others because they're engulfed in it. It's inflaming in them. It can't help it. It's like Jeremiah, the word was in my bones and I couldn't help myself, right? I had to speak it. So Paul says, and not as Moses now, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. Now he's pointing out something here. When the children of Israel saw Moses come down the mountain, Moses wasn't really even aware, I don't think, that he was glowing until people saw him and went, "Whoa, you're glowing." And Moses thought, "Really? I'm like shining? Oh, yeah. Okay." And he realized immediately, that's because I was in the presence of God. And so he put a veil over his face after he was finished talking with the people. And people say, "Well, why did he do that? Did he want to protect them from having to look at such a shining example of a man of God? No. He put the veil over his face because he knew the shine would fade. It would start to diminish. Why? Because it was only a temporary shining. It wasn't going to last forever. You see, the difference between the old and the new was that the old character of the law, so to speak, could never do anything permanently, inwardly in a man. It could only affect him on the outside. And Moses' shining was going to be a temporary thing, so he put the veil over so not that people wouldn't see the shining and go, man, I need my sunglasses. But because he knew as it faded from him, then he would look less appealing to the people, and he didn't want that. He wanted to keep the image up that he was still shining, even though it had faded. So he says here, we're not like that, where we're going to put a veil over. See, the reason that Moses veiled himself is because he had no real vision of God's grace that was coming. He only was given the law, and the law affected him outwardly, but had no effect on him inwardly. Moses was the open minister, if you would. He opened up to minister the law, right, visually, but he had to veil himself from grace. And he had to veil grace from everybody in that congregation. So they looked at him and saw the law. But he was veiling grace from them. Paul says, but not us. Not we. Not like Moses. Because, you see, their minds were blinded by this whole idea of the law. And now, even to this day, there's a veil over them. The Jews, and you can be sure this is true. If you want to get in a discussion with a Jew about the law, you will find out. You can get in discussions with people who claim to be Christians about the law, some of them. And in a twisted way, they still will argue for the law. But the law, folks, created this veil. The people to this day, when you read Moses, there's a veil over their eyes. They don't see what? What did Moses veiled? What did he veil? Grace. He's an open minister to the law, but he veils grace. So they can't see it. All they see is the law. They're blinded to grace. Does this make sense? Oh, yeah. See, because if you tell somebody, no, here's the thing, here's the reality. And John, in John 1:17, tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. And they can't see grace. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Wow, even still to this day, 2,000 years after grace came to earth and died for our sins, when Moses is read, the veil is still on their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn, that is the heart of these people, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, ultimately, that will happen at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. The veil will be lifted. Now, remember the veil in the temple? It separated the holy place, the place of service, with the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which spoke of personal intimacy with God. Now, no one could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. And he would have to be very cleansed and properly prepared before he went in that room. And he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice all around that Ark of the Covenant and on top of the mercy seat, remember? Now that veil that separated everybody from the Holy of Holies, God's presence, if you would, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the main events that took place was that veil was ripped from top to bottom, completely in two. It opened up the way into the Holy of Holies. And God was declaring at that point, open house into my presence. right? Now, the priests were so taken back by the veil being ripped. They were so, you know, incensed that, the veil ripped, not considering that God ripped it. They were so incensed that, somehow this veil got ripped. Now, this thing, this veil, don't think of it as a sheer little curtain. This thing was a veil that was some 300 feet wide, 70 feet or so high, and thicker than a Los Angeles phone book. And they didn't even register the fact that, how'd that get ripped? Who could have ripped that like that? It was ripped like a piece of paper. Well, God ripped it. He ripped it right in half from top to bottom. That's important. Not from bottom to top. Someone from above that veil ripped it. God tore it in half. Open house. Come on in. Now, the priests were so incensed. You know what they did? They started sewing it back together. And to this day, the veil remains. They won't see it. But when their heart is turned to the Lord, then they'll see it. Now, this doesn't mean that Jews can't get saved. Individual Jews do get saved. It's open for anyone. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever wants the Lord can have the Lord. But here's the thing. As a nation, as a culmination of a whole, the nation will not be saved until their heart turns. That will not happen until the end of the tribulation. But it will happen. It's going to come. But their heart needs to turn. Now, verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. This is the key. Where the Spirit is, there's freedom. Where the law is, there's death. This is his contrast. Who hasn't lived this out? Have you ever tried living under the context of the law? We all have. And we still do periodically, I think, impose that upon ourselves. Well, I'm just going to try and live the Ten Commandments, right? Well, it's not a bad thing to do good and to do right. But if you think somehow you're going to equate that with your own righteousness, that's what'll kill you. It'll kill your walk. It'll kill your joy. It'll kill your peace. It'll kill everything that it comes into contact with in your life. You will walk around so condemned, so legalistic. It destroys your walk. There's no joy in that. And so he says, the Spirit, that's what you want, because there's liberty or freedom in the Spirit. I'm free to just, enjoy God, enjoy the Lord. And this is key, because watch what he says. And we're going to camp on this last verse just for a few minutes, and I'll try and be brief. I don't want to take too much time here. But here's what it says in verse 18. Paul wraps this whole thought up with this. But we all, note that, we all, not just Moses, we all, with open face, and that means unveiled. Imagine that. We with unveiled faces, open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is such a remarkable verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Because of what it says and how freeing it is. He's just gotten through saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's liberty. And this frees me up so incredibly much. Because watch what he says here. Because this is what we would call transformation through observation. Paul says, in essence, as you behold, as you look with open face, unveiled face, as you look at the glory of the Lord, if you would look at him, then you will be changed. That word changed is transformed. It's the same word we find in Matthew's gospel when Jesus went up and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, having Moses and Elijah with him. Transfigured, changed from the inside out. So Moses, he had that shining outwardly, but this is a different type of glory we're talking about here. This is a transformation that takes place from the inside out. That's the word. And so this is key. It seems to be Paul's purpose here in telling us this to illustrate the openness of our Christian ministry, of our lives as believers. This is how we do it, openly, not veiled. Openly sharing the reality of Christ. And of course, he uses Moses, as Moses went up on the mountain and was glowing, and he put the veil on to picture the old dispensation of the law, so to speak, in that Old Testament picture for us. Now, you see this in the Old Testament. I point it out whenever we go through Old Testament books. In the Old Testament, there's not a real clear revelation, is there, of what Paul is describing here in the New Testament, but there are pictures, right? There's a picture of grace and a picture of Christ. There's a type here and a type there. You can find them, right? We love to find them. There's nuggets of this truth woven throughout the Old Testament, but it's not proclaimed directly. Remember, I pointed this out many times. The picture of the two sons, the second birth, the second born is always the blessed one, right? What is that picture? Being born again. And it's throughout the stories, but it's not directly implied there in the story, is it? You don't read there that you know, Ishmael and Isaac, and then Abraham said, Ishmael's the flesh, and Isaac's the spirit. Hell, it's a picture, I get it. No, Abraham didn't have a clue. The story portrays it, but it's in type. Paul's saying that the whole thing with Moses and the law and the pictures were just that. And Moses' face, he shined on the outside for a time, but then it faded, picturing the inability of the law to last and to do anything inwardly in a man. The inability to penetrate or change the character of a man. See, people try and change according to the law, the rules. Maybe you have rules. I've got certain rules, certain standards I live up to. Really? How's that working out for you? You keep those rules? You keep that up? Well, I try. Again, I would ask, how's that working? Because I find when I try and keep rules, either, I get puffed up and arrogant because I think I'm doing a pretty good job. And by the way, you don't look like you're doing such a hot job. Eh? I don't never do that. You do that? Loser, right? I start getting this puffed up attitude. Either I'm that way or I walk around with my head hung low because I've really blown it. I haven't lived up to it and now I'm discouraged and depressed, right? And if I see you living it, I get angry. And I'm certainly no fun to be around. And I'm certainly not writing a very good epistle for Christ. So it's not about rules. It shows us, Moses shows us that law can't do. Keeping rules cannot change your character. Yeah, but it might make me look better. For a season, like Moses, then you're going to have to put a veil on. Huh? Because when the glory starts fading, when your self-deification, so to speak, starts to fade out because now you can't keep that facade up, you're going to have to put a veil on. I think we've got a lot of veiled Christians running around, covering up. And we don't have to. This is the whole point. That law had no power to do anything inside, only on the outside. But in contrast to that, the opposite of that, Paul here is saying that with unveiled faces, we are to shine among men. We're to go ahead and just let the glow happen. And back then, you know, with Moses, It was skin deep. Ours, it's internal. And this is the big difference. It's inward, and it works a transformation in us. Okay, all right, I'm with you on that. How does that happen? How am I transformed? Because frankly, you know, I've been a believer for a while, and I don't think I've gone through the transformation process all that well. Well, if not, listen, if not, it's probably because you're like many, and you've been trying hard to live your life in accordance with a certain type of law. You're trying to better yourself. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing, except for it doesn't work. You can't make yourself better. Even Paul said, our sufficiency is not in us, but it's in God. He makes me able. How? This is so simple that it's almost unbelievable. So how does it work? Verse 18. By beholding. By looking. As in a glass or as in a mirror, we reflect him simply. We look at him. And listen, this is going to require a little attention on your part. We look at him, not just glance at him, but we look upon him. We behold him. To behold him means to grab a hold of in your vision and in your mind and in your heart. You look upon him intently and you begin to reflect him. You see, the term Paul uses is mirrors. When we behold him, we mirror him. But here's the part that you need to hear. There can be no reflection of light if there has not been a previous reception of light. I have to receive the light in order to reflect the light. You say, well, I received Christ. I don't doubt it. I'm not saying you haven't. I'm simply saying this is an ongoing process of receiving the light. By what? Jesus said, the eye is the light of the body. All the light that you have in your body, right, comes in through your eye. Take your eyes out, you can't see light, correct? It's all dark. And that's why Jesus said, and if the light that's in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Meaning, if you don't have light, then man, you can't certainly reflect light. So the more you take in light, the more you can reflect light. Mirror it, if you would. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ will reveal himself to all of his own, but he will do so. He will reveal himself in the measure that one desires him to. So I just want the Lord to reveal himself. Do you? Do we? Yeah, I do. I mean, I really do. I want to see Jesus in a deeper way. Well, if I truly desire him, then I will look upon him. See, I hear from people sometimes, I want to see him in a more profound sense. Than what? The rest of us? Well, frankly, yes. I want to see Jesus in a deep, profound way. Meaning deeper than in the Word or through the Spirit, through worship, through time spent with him. You mean you want to see him more than that? Well, I don't know about that. I didn't say that. Well, see, that's where you see him. That's how you look at him. That's how you look upon him. But people seem to think they want some kind of epiphany. I want to see a Christophany. You know, I want to see a vision. I want to see what John in the book of Revelation saw. Why? We have the revelation of Jesus Christ already written. It's already done. We don't need another one. Yeah, but I want to see it, right? I want to experience that. Okay, well, here's the thing. If you're not willing to look upon him, then you don't desire him. And the way that you look upon him is given to us in Scripture. And if you really want to see him, then you need to look at him through the ways that he says he can be seen. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Bible says. I want some glory in my life from Jesus. Okay, look at him. Look at him again. Well, I looked at him last week. Look at him some more, you see. And this whole concept that Paul is teaching is truth, and this is also true, and you need to hear this. Listen to me. Listen to me. All of us need to hear this. What we see, whatever that might be, is what you're looking for. And what you see, you will certainly show. Meaning, you're a reflector. You're a mirror. You will reflect what you look at. Ooh. Whoa. Wait a minute. Are you sure that's what this means? Absolutely. You will show what you see. And this is the key. Our character will show that which we are looking at. Oh, this leads to some serious questioning, doesn't it? What people see in you is what you see. What they see in you is what you've been looking at. That gives some of us the chills, doesn't it? What if that were true to the fullest extent? What if what you have been seeing, we could see it on the screen? Anybody comfortable with that? See, this is Paul's point. People say they want more of Christ. They want to experience the glory. They want to have that amazing shine and glow, but they spend little time looking at him. And I can say this too, folks, and this is true, because if Paul's pointing this out in this dynamic, and he is, then this is also true. If a little light comes into a Christian, then a little light comes out of a Christian. So if a little light's coming out of you, I know a little light went in. If I see a lot of light pouring out of you, then I know that a lot of light went in. And it's all about receiving. It's all about receiving more of Christ. How? By looking at him. If my light is veiled for men to see, listen to me. If my light is veiled from men, they don't see it, then my heart is also veiled from God. That's just the truth. So if men don't see your light, it's because your heart is veiled from the Lord. That's it. Now, I'm not sure I like this 2 Corinthians study. I'm not sure I'm... Boy. How did you get all that out of what Paul said there? It's all in the language he's using, folks. You see, those readers of this Corinthian letter, they knew exactly what he was saying, as we do. If you just think it through for a minute, you know it's true. Paul's statement opens up a whole area of consideration for me, a whole area of pondering, because the power to transform our character lies simply in looking upon Jesus. Meaning, again, you lay down your heart before him. It means you spend time with him. You think on him. You love him. You spend time meditating on the words he speaks. You treat this like a love letter. Before me and my wife were married, she lived down in California and I lived up here in Oregon. And we would write letters to each other, right? And I couldn't wait. When I got a letter from her, right, I couldn't wait to read it. I'd get myself all ready. I'd get a cup of coffee and, right, get myself situated in my chair and I'd open that letter and I would just pore over every single mushy, gooey word. And if she said, "Oh, I miss you so much," I'd read that about 10 times, you know. And I just read it over and over again. Why? Because it was a love letter of somebody I loved. And I considered every word that she said because it was meaningful to me. This is what it means to meditate on the Word of God. It's so precious. It's, ooh, did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said? He said he loves me. Did you hear what he said? He said he's never going to leave me or forsake me. Let me read that one again. Meditate. Look upon him. Let that pure face of Jesus shine in your heart. Just like the sun outside when it's shining. It's not today, but you know it's a privilege and a treat when it is. And you know how it works. You go outside, don't you? I do this on our back porch, on our back deck when it's sunny. I go outside and I stand there and I let the warmth of the sun just shine upon me. And do you know what happens inadvertently without me even really realizing it? The vitamin D of the sun goes into my body. And it's making me healthier. And I'm not really realizing. I'm just enjoying the warmth of the sun. But it's going in me. And it's changing me. It's doing a work in me. You know, if you place a piece of iron next to a magnet, it will become magnetic. Did you know that? Take a screwdriver and scrape it across a magnet, right? Just rub it on there. And then take that screwdriver and go over to a box of screws and watch what happens. Boink! Hey, I've got a magnetic screwdriver. Why? Because it was close. It rubbed up against. It was intimate with, if you would, a magnet. And this is the idea, folks. This is the way it works. Spirits, souls that dwell near Christ become like Christ. Not because they're trying, not because they're putting out some kind of effort. And this ought to be good news for you if you've been trying and trying and trying and trying to be good. Trying to get better. Trying to fix this. Trying to make yourself a better person. It's so simple. Just let that sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ bring transformation right into your very being. Be with him, you see. And I'll say this, any effort that's made, not based on this truth, will not go deep enough to make permanent change in you. It will not. You've all experienced it. We all know this truth, don't we? Oh, I fixed this for a while. But it didn't really change. It was the law. Jesus is the one that you need to spend the time with to transform you. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and remember this. It's a gradual process, this transformation. It's a lifestyle for a lifetime. And this is where the rub comes. I've mentioned this before, but one old commentator said, the problem with Christianity is that it's so daily. It's not like you can just have an event. You know, because listen, if the promise of an event was you just come to this event and you're good to go for the rest of your life, everybody would go, wouldn't they? I'm going to go and then I don't have to ever do anything again the rest of my life. See, events are great, but they can also be kind of convoluted in this sense, that people go to events so that they don't daily have to walk with God. I thought I'd get that taken care of at the event I went to, right? It said it was going to be a supernatural event. I went to get supernaturally done, right? It's a lifestyle for a lifetime. And you fix your eyes on Jesus because here's the thing. If you quit beholding him at any season, then the glory fades. Peter, come on out of the boat and walk on the water, Jesus was saying to Peter that day. And he looked at Jesus. As he looked upon him, he got out and started walking on the water. whoo, this is glorious. As his eyes were fixed on Jesus. And then what? Oh, that's a big wave, right? That wind's coming pretty hard, right? Uh-oh, sinking. Here goes the glory. I'm down in the drink again. Took his eyes off Jesus. If he hadn't, he would have walked all the way out to him, I'm convinced. You see. The key here, folks, is not to be more legalistic and not to try harder. The power, listen, the power to reflect him is found in the power to enjoy him. If you enjoy something or someone, you look at it a lot, right? I look at guitars too much. I'll admit it. I confess it. It's a fault of mine, but I like them, right? So I look at them a lot, and I'm going to start looking like a guitar someday. In fact, my body's already started to resemble the shape of a guitar in some way. There's a body style of the guitar world called a jumbo. I think I'm kind of in the mode right there. But here's the thing. You look at what you like and what you love. You look at it. You'll look at those things. And you enjoy those things, so you look. The power to reflect Christ is found in the power to enjoy Christ. Do you enjoy Jesus? Not do you just serve him? Not just do your duty for him, but do you enjoy him? Because when you enjoy him, the reflection is no effort. It's only the effect of the enjoyment. You with me? If I enjoy Jesus, when you look at me, you're going to see Jesus. If I just spend enough time with Jesus to get through my set of duties, like I'm supposed to, I know I'm supposed to read the Bible at least for a couple of minutes, pray at least a little bit, make sure I at least get to church once or twice because I need to worship. I'm supposed to do that. Then what you're reflecting will be that. Be the same thing. People will see you as doing your duty. They'll see what you see. You'll show what you see. But if I go to him and I'm seeing, he's just bright. He's light. He's joy. He's peace for me. He is all these things. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm not just going to show you the way. I'm the door. I am life. I am truth. Right? I am joy. I am love. I'm all those things. When you look at him, that's what you will reflect. That's what people will see. Then you are a living epistle. You are the letter of commendation for Jesus Christ to this world. And they will see that accurate representation of who he is when they look at you and look at me. And don't forget, this is not something you're sufficient for. God is sufficient for it, and he will make you able to do it. How? By looking at Christ. Would you look at him today? Would you look at him this week? Not as a duty. I'm not giving you a homework. This isn't an assignment. It's just simply encouragement. If you want to show forth the reality of Christ this week more and more, this month, this year, do you want to look more like Jesus next year at this time than you do right now? Do you want to be showing forth the reality of who he is to others more than you are now? Then you need to look at him a lot. Look at his word. Love his word. Read it like a love letter. Talk to him about it. The things that you're blessed by in his word, talk to him about it. The things that are hard for you to understand, talk to him about it. Have a relationship with Jesus. As you spend time with him, you're going to be transforming inside. And you're going to start looking more like him. Did you know that when we see him, we shall be like him? You know that's true today? Oh, we know in heaven that'll be so. As soon as we see him, boom, we're done. Looking forward to that. What a rush. Huh? As soon as you see him, bam, I'm like him. Woo! Wow. Right? That's a trip. But to this day, Paul is pointing out, right now, right in this life that you have, that is still true. The more you see him, the more you will be like him. Boy, it makes me want to just look at Jesus a lot, right? Amen. That's the whole point. That's the idea. Right? And he makes you better as he works in you. As the sun out there just shines upon you and you're warmed and nourishment's going in you. You don't even realize it's just, I'm just enjoying the time in the sun. Right? Take time for him. And you will show him in your life to others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Wow, how rich it is. How true it is. And we look upon our Savior. We fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Not us being the finisher, not us being the ones that are able, but you make us able, Lord. By your Spirit, as we gaze upon Jesus, you transform us. You change us from the inside out. Not like the glory Moses had, but the glory that never fades, that's internal, that is permanently changing who we are. We give you thanks for that, for your word. Bless it now to us. May we eat it as nourishing food for our souls. We love you. We choose to spend time with you, Lord, not out of duty, but because we love to see your face. We love to talk to you. We love to hear your word. We love to find you, Jesus, in the scriptures. Every time we do, even in the Old Testament, we go, oh, there he is. So sweet to find Jesus in the word. We love to do that, Lord. May we show that forth in our life as we simply take in more and more of you. May it be so for us, for your glory. In the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.